Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. I mentioned in the first service last week that I might continue on in this text and felt that that was the direction to go, so we're going to be looking through verse 5 of Romans 13. Last week we talked about submitting to government, being under authority, and being in submission to government. And I try to remind you that the Lord is still in control. Even though the election did not go the way that some of us wanted it to go, for some of you are happy, many of you are not happy, that God is still in control, He's still on the throne, and the reality of the matter is we can still rest in His sovereignty. And we cannot disconnect the reality of His sovereignty with everyday life. He puts the authorities that are in authority over us, He's the one that puts them in power. He is the one who's in control that way. So in reality, we must submit to government authorities because as we're doing that, we're submitting to God, who is ultimately on the throne. Well, today we're going to move on in verses 2 through 5 and learn about the purpose of government, how the government is an avenger of evil, and how that they are really ministers or servants of God. They may not realize that. They may not know that. But the reality is God has put them in the positions they're in. And again, not only do we need to submit to them, but they are there for our own good. And so as we think of that, we hope that we will apply, and I trust that we will apply the Word of God in our lives. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together today, please. I'll begin in verse 1 and I'm going to read through verse 7. We looked at verse 1 last Sunday. Every person, and obviously Paul is writing to believers, at Rome, the church at Rome, so especially believers, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation, judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, government, that authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also, and here's a key component for us as believers, the main motive, for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. You can be seated. Thank you. Christianity is not a Sunday morning exercise, but a total life experience. Christianity is not an addendum or something we add to our lives when we can or to parts of our lives when it's convenient. For Christianity is a transformation of our lives that starts at conversion, at salvation, and continues as we grow in grace, as we grow in sanctification. Because of that, genuine Christianity touches every element of life. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our relationships. Nothing is left unaffected by the transformation that the Lord Jesus Christ brings about in the life of a believer. Therefore, Christianity cannot be isolated from any part of life. It cannot be compartmentalized. Everything is sacred. Nothing is secular to the believer. It's all sacred. It's all to be done for His glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Because of that, a study of the New Testament will show that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is involved in the totality and every aspect of the Christian experience in this process of change. For example, in Ephesians 5 and 6, every relationship that's talked about there is touched by the Spirit of God in the life of a believer, as we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. And the fruits of that, the results of that follow. And what are they in Ephesians 5 and 6? Well, it discusses husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and servants. Colossians 3 talks about the same thing. Thus, every relationship is impacted or should be impacted by Christ living in us and being filled with the Spirit. Now in Romans 13:1-7, the Apostle Paul talks about another relationship that is affected by Christianity and the work of sanctification through the Spirit. And that relationship has to do with those who are in authority over us, specifically governmental authorities. And as Christians, we are to submit to governing authorities regardless of who they are or what party they represent or whether we would agree with them or not. The reason being, there is absolutely no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. They are God-ordained authorities, and we are to submit to them and honor them. And there's only one exception when we do not submit, and that's when government authorities tell us to do something that's contrary to God's Word. Then we do not submit. I communicated Acts chapter 5 to you last Sunday. And in Acts chapter 5, the authorities tell the apostles no longer to teach in the name of Jesus. The response in Acts 5:29 is, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There was a higher authority. And that higher authority was the Word of God. And they were to submit to that higher ultimate authority. But we obey those authorities until those authorities tell us to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. And I gave you several Old Testament illustrations of that last week with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, with Daniel, with the Hebrew women that were involved in giving birth as far as that process to those children of Israel. When the Pharaoh had commanded to do what? Kill all the male children. The midwives could not obey Pharaoh. Why? There was a higher command. Thou shalt not kill. And so they obeyed the ultimate authority in that situation. Now, beloved, that is the only exception. And let me add, as I mentioned last Sunday, that a part of submitting to government is to honor, respect, and revere those who are in authority over us. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor the king. Titus 3:2 says to malign no one when it comes to the context of rulers that are over us. And that means we are not to badmouth or speak evil of our politicians. We are not supposed to allow society's attitudes to infect us. And we are not to allow them to put us in their mold. We are to respect and honor the authorities over us. Now, when we live and talk this way, we're lights in the midst of a rebellious people. Philippians 2:14 and 15 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without grumblings or criticisms. For what purpose? Verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We show the uniqueness of Christianity when we live in a different way from those around us. And what is the attitude normally of those around us? Speaking evil of authority, any kind of authority. Bad-mouthing authority. Police officers, teachers, moms, dads, bosses, elders, whomever it may be. And we cannot allow their attitudes to permeate us or infect us. We have to be different. And when we are different and when we do not act like them, we are lights in this dark world. Jesus would say in Matthew 5:14-16, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, so that it might give light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We need to be lights in this dark world. Now, ultimately, the reason we do these things is for the Lord's sake. The Lord's sake. Seeing that our submission to government and all authority is ultimately submission to Him. And when we do that, we're blessed. And the Lord will use those authorities over us to knock off rough edges and make us Christ-like. Think of them as in this way. They're tools. They are chisels in the hand of God to knock off rough edges in our lives. And you and I know we have a lot of rough edges, don't we? A lot of them. And so the Lord uses those individuals, that hard boss, that authority over us to change us as we submit ultimately to the Lord as the authority. Well, as we move on in Romans 13 today, which gives us the clearest and most specific teaching in the New Testament on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority, as we move on today, we'll see the purpose of civil authority. For Paul saw in a state, in government, an instrument in the sovereign hand of God, preserving the world from chaos and from anarchy. And in actuality, those individuals that are placed in civil authority are the ministers of God. They are the servants of God, even though they may not realize it. And the Christian's duty is to help and not hinder those servants of God. We should be model citizens in helping them accomplish God's purposes. Because of that, I've simply titled the message this morning, "The Purpose of Government." And under that title, we'll look at four things in Romans 13, 2 through 5. Number one, the problem. Number one, the problem of not submitting to authority, verse 2. Number two, the protection that civil authority provides, verse 3. Number three, the punishment that civil authorities execute as God's avengers, verse 4. And number 4, the premise or reasons we should obey civil authorities, verse 5. So we'll look at the problem, the protection, the punishment, and the premise under the purpose of government. And with those points to hang your thoughts on, look at verse 2, please, where we'll see the problem of not submitting to authority. Romans 13, 2. "Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, the problem with resisting governmental authority is you're resisting the ordinance of God, what God has instituted and ordained. And if you do that, you know what? There will be consequences. In other words, because civil government is an institution of God, to rebel against government is to rebel against the God who established it. In commenting about this truth, 19th century Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane wrote, and I quote, "The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance to God Himself," end quote. Now, Haldane's point is rebellion against authority is a very serious matter. For ultimately, that rebellion is against God Almighty, For again, He has ordained the authorities that are over us. And beloved, get this. When Paul was inspired to write these things in Romans 13, it was of no consequence whether the Roman emperor was kind or good, a persecutor or lover of Christians, elected by the people or taking power by force. It was not important whether the carrying out of imperial authority by Caesar was just or unjust, good or wicked. And it was wicked, as Nero was the emperor when Paul wrote the book of Romans. But government, in whatever form it takes, exists for the purpose of God and is God-ordained. And that is why resistance and rebellion against government is resistance and rebellion against God. And the seriousness with which God takes rebellion against authority is illustrated clearly in the book of Numbers. And if you recall, before we actually go to the book of Numbers, in the book of Exodus, God had chosen Moses not only to be the human lawgiver, but also to be the human leader of Israel, as He delivered her from Egypt and led her through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Not into the Promised Land, but to the Promised Land. And during that time, the Lord also had appointed Moses' brother, Aaron, to be high priest. Now, during Israel's journey through the wilderness, a group of 250 rebel malcontents led by Korah and some others assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them in Numbers 16:3, 13 and 14 this. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, you, Moses and Aaron. You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them." Yeah, right. All these people are holy in Israel. In all the ways that they lived. Well, we know that that's not true. This obviously is exaggeration right here. And the Lord is in their midst, so why do you, Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Who do you think you are? We're a holy people. Why do you usurp this lordship over us? Verse 13. Is it not enough that you, Moses and Aaron, have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey, which was Egypt, by the way, to have us die in the wilderness? They were longing for the leeks and the onions again. But you would also lord it over us. Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up! Exclamation point. We will not come up. Now get this. The Lord was so angered by the rebellion that the ground that was under them split open. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 people. 250 people. Yet incredibly, the survivors, the rest of the children of Israel, the people that were left, learned nothing from that awful judgment. For instead of drawing them back to God, it merely increased their hatred of God's chosen leaders. They were hard-headed rebels that were set on their way. And according to Numbers 16:41, it says, "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. You're the ones that have caused the death of 250 people.'" Blamed it on Moses and Aaron. It was the Lord that did it. But they blamed it on Moses and Aaron. Now, in response to that rebellious and defiant accusation, the Lord sent a deadly plague into the children of Israel that instantly killed 14,700 beside those who died on account of Korah, the other 250. And had not Aaron intervened by making atonement for the people, the entire congregation would have been killed. They would have been annihilated, wiped out, had Aaron not made sacrifice. Now again, my point is this. It is a very serious matter to rebel against authority. There are consequences And an application, not only government authority, but also every kind of authority. Bosses, parents, husbands, church leaders, etc. For who puts those people over us? Again, the Lord does. And He will refine us and shape us through those individuals. So do not rebel against them. For who is your rebellion ultimately against? The Lord. As we go back to Romans 13:2, we see the principle that those who resist authority resist the ordinance of God. But also notice in the last part of verse 2, we see the principle that those who resist authority, those individuals who rebel against governing authorities, will receive what? Condemnation. Literally, judgment. And the truth of the matter is, if you resist government, you're going to be punished. God judges lawbreakers through civil government. There is punishment for crimes. And God has ordained government to punish evildoers, as we'll see in verse 4 in a few minutes. Thus, civil authority is a minister of God, an avenger who brings judgment upon the one who practices evil. So the problem of verse 2 is this. If you disobey, you're going to have to pay. And if there's no justice from government now because of corruption through sin, ultimately there will be justice from the eternal righteous judge. Count on it. He will always equal out the balances, ultimately. Which leads us to verse 3, where we'll see our second point today. The protection that government should provide. Look at verse 3, please. Rulers, authorities, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, another reason we are to submit to authority is because God has ordained it as a means of restraining evil. Restraining evil. And in Paul's day and throughout history, even the most wicked governments were and are a deterrent to murder, theft, and many other crimes on the whole. And good behavior is essential for any nation's self-preservation. And without it, society self-destructs and another form of government or even another nation takes over that nation. Beloved, God intends for civil government to promote public good. And generally speaking, not always, obviously, but generally, peaceful and law-abiding citizens have been favorably treated by their governments throughout history. So governments are not a cause of fear on the whole for good behavior, but for evil. Good behavior does not normally bring fear of authority. However, government is designed to put fear in the hearts of people who do evil. Government is designed to put fear in the hearts of lawbreakers. And that's what government should do. Government should protect law-abiding citizens. And the truth of the matter is, even the worst government is a blessing compared to no government at all. I mean, can you imagine what would happen in a society with no one in control? No authorities? It would instantly self-destruct. The guy who has the heavier hand is always going to be in control. Normally that's going to be a completely evil individual. Not that some government authorities are not. But the reality, every man's going to do what he wants to do with no laws. And it's going to be like the wild, wild west, only worse. And you talk about chaos and anarchy when there's no government. If people had only themselves to protect their lives or property, there would be constant war. In constant conflict. I realize that there's war in our world, but I'm talking about constant war. I'm talking about constant conflict. Multiply that times 5 or 10, you get an idea of what we would have today. So government is put in place by God for the purpose of preserving life and protecting property. It, government, then becomes a terror. It brings fear to those who do evil, those who steal property or take lives. But government is generally not a terror to those who do good. Government is designed to create this fear by taking swift and quick action against those who do evil. They are to punish evil, which leads us to verse 4 in our third point today, the punishment. Look at verse 4, please, with me. For it, government, the authority, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, government, does not bear the sword. Some of you aren't going to like what I have to say about this in a few minutes. I'll prepare you ahead of time. For it, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, government, is a minister of God. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, first of all, understand that according to verse 4, governmental authorities are ministers or servants of God, whether they know God or even acknowledge God. And the word minister here is the Greek word diakonos, which literally means servant or deacon as we use it today. Authorities are servants of God in that life, performing a God-ordained function. They are the servants of God, the ministers of God with that function. Now, a part of government's divine function and responsibility is to punish evildoers. For Paul says in the next sentence in verse 4, if you do what is evil, be afraid, for he, government, does not bear the sword for nothing. The phrase, bear the sword, is significant when it comes to punishment. For Paul is specifically talking about capital punishment. For you don't chastise or fine or give a ticket to people with a sword. People are put to death with the sword. And the sword is a symbol for death in many scriptures in the New Testament alone. For example, Matthew 26:52 says, then Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall what? Die by the sword. It's a symbol of death. Now, exactly what did Peter do? Remember, they came to arrest Christ. Peter drew his sword, and what did he do? He cut off the ear of Malchus. Now, he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head, and he missed. And you remember what Jesus did after that? He put his ear back on after that. But the reality is the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. What is involved with the sword? Death. Luke 21, 23 and 24, in talking about the tribulation. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, in the tribulation hour. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath of this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword. Some of them are going to die, is what Luke is saying. Some of them are going to die and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Acts 12, 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a what? Sword. Death through the sword. By the way, you say, well, there's authority. Killed someone. That was his appointed time to die. God in His sovereignty has numbered our days. The Bible communicates that our days have been ordained. They have been numbered. And God, in His mercy, decides to take some of His own home by that way, at times, those who will receive the martyr's crown. Acts 16:27, talking about the Philippian jailer. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Hebrews 11:34 and 37, speaking of those who had great faith, God's hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11, quenched the power of fire, escaped some of them from the edge of the sword, from dying, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. Death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Death and the sword, again, are connected. Finally, Revelation 13:10 says, and we studied this in our book of Revelation a while back, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, with a sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. Now, beloved, God has ordained civil government to bear the sword for the purpose of putting evildoers to death. They do not bear the sword for nothing, in vain, for no purpose. They carry the sword for justice. And if you have ever wondered if capital punishment is biblical, you have your answer right here. This is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. It's not a matter, well, I don't believe in capital punishment. Well, who asks you what you believe? The Bible teaches it. That's our authority. In fact, sanctification is this. More and more in our lives, being under and becoming under and getting under, I should say, would be a better way, English-wise, to communicate, getting under authority. Getting under God's authority, the Word of God, and submitting to all the Word of God, what we don't like and what we like. You understand that? It's what the Bible teaches. In fact, beyond here in Romans 13, before the law was given to Israel, God ordained capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So before the law was ever given, the death penalty was ordained. But then when God gave Israel the law, in that law there were some 35 different crimes that carried the death penalty, and the person was quickly put to death. For example, Leviticus 24:17 says, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death." Could it be any clearer? Now, the system of punishment in Israel was simple. For lesser crimes, there was corporal punishment and restitution. For greater crimes, there was death. The result was you didn't have over 2 million people in jail like we do in America today. We have the highest per capita of individuals in prison or jails today of any country in the world. 2 million. More than any country in the world in numbers. And in the last 17 years, that total has doubled. Doubled in our society. But in Israel, in contrast, the ultimate result when a crime was committed was swift justice. For there was appropriate retribution for a crime or other evil committed. There was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot in Deuteronomy 19:21. And even though this truth is misunderstood today, it was given by God as much to prevent over-punishment, being overzealous, as well as under-punishment. This way, the punishment would always fit the crime. And you might be thinking, well, Ray, that is not right. It's barbaric. It's uncivilized. And my answer is no. That is justice. Justice. And what happens to a society and innocent people when this truth of justice is not applied is barbaric, the growth of violent crime. Government does not bear the sword in vain. Government, according to the last part of verse 4, is called again the minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. And beloved, an eye for an eye does not apply to us as individuals. And vengeance does not belong to us, but it belongs to the government. That's what Jesus was communicating in Matthew 5:38-42. Jesus was not altering the truth of an eye for an eye. He was communicating that you cannot take personal vengeance or be involved in retaliation on your own or vigilantism. As far as turning the other cheek. Remember what he said? You have heard this said, an eye for an eye, but I say to you, turn the cheek, go the second mile, etc., etc. Well, what had happened was, in fact, Jesus makes this statement several times in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You have heard that it was said, the rabbis are teaching this, but I say unto you. The rabbis were so corrupting the law of God that what they were doing is the law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was given for government, never to be disannulled, was to be applied. But they were taking vengeance into their own hands. They were taking justice in their own hands. And they were misinterpreting and misapplying the Word of God. So Jesus has to communicate, you have no right to take the law into your own hands. You have no right for personal vengeance. That's why the Bible declares in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." So vengeance belongs to God, and it often comes through the government. The government is in the business of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, not us personally. And when they do not do their job properly because of sin corrupting the government, we know that ultimately God will bring about justice, as I mentioned to you earlier. But know for sure that God has ordained the death penalty through government. And God knows that when capital punishment is executed properly and swiftly, it becomes a terror to evildoers and restrains them from doing evil. It is a lifesaver. And society needs restraints because people are sinners and depraved. And God requires the death penalty, not that He can kill people, but that people will not have to die because lives are saved as a result of the death penalty. The death penalty restrains crime. You say, well, that's not what the statistics communicate. Well, yeah, the way that we have it today, where a person is on death row for 15 years, if there was swift justice and that was taken care of quickly, it would put, what, fear in the hearts of people. In the hearts of people. But sin can corrupt the government and does corrupt the government. So capital punishment. And by the way, that murderer will never murder someone else. He will not be a repeat offender ever again. And so getting back to the point of verse 4, government leaders are servants of God and do not bear the sword in vain. They are avengers who bring wrath upon those who do evil. Which quickly leads us to our last point, the premise or reason we obey the government. Look at verse 5, please. You can take a breath now. It's okay to take a breath right now. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now, verse 5 gives us two reasons that we need to submit to governing authorities. And one is an external reason, and the other is an internal reason. And the first one is external, because of wrath, which literally means punishment. And we've learned today that government authorities are to punish criminals, to punish those who break the law. The government is an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So the government is to protect its citizens by enforcing laws, to protect its citizens from evil. So the first reason we submit to governing authorities is an external reason, fear of punishment. We do not want to pay fines, or go to jail, or possibly be executed if we've murdered. Now, the second reason to submit to government is the greater reason. The greater reason for a believer. And it's the internal reason. And you know what it is? Conscience. Knowing that is the right thing to do. Knowing that we are commanded to do it. And you know what? The motive is for doing that for the Lord's sake. Our conscience tells us that is what we're supposed to do because that is what is right. So we need to submit to government authorities not only because we fear the consequences, but also because we know what is right. And that is the higher, pure motive, the conscience. And when I talk about conscience, I'm talking about that inner voice, that little place inside of us where God speaks of what is right and wrong. And it should be in a conscience controlled by the Holy Spirit for the Lord's sake that motivates us to submit to governing authorities. You know what 1 Peter 2:13 says? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Now, beloved, that should be our primary motivation to submitting to any authority for the Lord's sake, for conscience sake. And let me add, that should be our primary reason for obeying the Lord in any area. What is right out of a heart of love. And you know what? At first, and at times in our Christian lives, it is fear of being chastened, spanked, disciplined by a holy God that motivates us to obey. But as we grow in grace, our motivation should be what? Love more and more and more and more. For John would say in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. They're not a hassle. We want to do that. Why? Because we love Him." Because John would say in his gospel in John 14:15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And obedience is always the right thing and the best thing to do. And for the believer, the greatest and highest motive for obedience is love. Love. And with that said, as we go back to verse 5, we see that there are two reasons to submit to and honor our governing authorities. An external one, fear, and an internal one, conscience. Doing what is right for the Lord out of love for the Lord. Now let me try to wrap it all up and pull it all together this morning. Let me say the bottom line is, we are to submit to our leaders, those who are in authority or over us, unless they tell us to disobey God's Word. And submission and respect for their position is our responsibility, our duty. And when we do that, as I said in the introduction today, we are lights in a dark world. People will be able to see a distinct difference in us if we fulfill this command. But also an application today. Believer, Christian, how are you doing with the rest of the authorities in your life? Is your attitude, "No one tells me what to do," and you just bristle when someone does? How are you doing with your bosses? You that are working and have a boss today, how are you doing with your boss? Children and teens, how are you doing with your parents? Wives, how are you doing with your husbands? Church members, how are you doing with your elders? Is everybody wrong and you're right? Well, if that is the case, which I doubt if it is, even when authorities are wrong, God is still at work again, for He has ordained all the authorities over us. He is still in control. He is still on the throne. Get that truth. Embrace it. Submit to it. And if you look at that authority as a tool in the hand of God, you will be blessed as you submit. For God will do some special things in your life and will mold you and make you that way. There will be character building that goes on in your life. You'll learn things you could not learn any other way but by submitting to authority. Beloved, thank God for our authorities. Pray for our authorities. Honor our authorities. And ultimately submit to the Holy Spirit. For if you submit to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, which He has inspired, you will submit to authority and will be a light in the midst of doing that for the Lord. May we do that out of love for Him, ultimately. Let's pray.